Hey, good to have you all here today. Hey, it's supposed to be 50 this week, huh? And then 60. You've almost made it through the entire month of February. And I just, way to go. You made it through February. And then it's March and March Madness. Soon it will be April, April 1st, Easter Sunday. I hope you're already praying about the seven people that you're going to invite to South in 2018. Hopefully you'll be bringing someone with you for Easter, April 1st, and then it's on into May and summer, and you're almost there. So well done, right? We want to welcome today our fourth and fifth graders who are with us today in the big room. You guys, welcome to our fourth and fifth graders. Yep. So this is something that we're doing today. They're going to hang out with us, and then they're going to leave right after the sermon, and their teachers are going to go decode everything that I said, and they're just going to have some conversation about it. I just think that's really cool. I'm glad you guys are here. You get to see some people on stage and see some people doing things, serving throughout the room, and that's going to be you someday. That's going to be you up here on stage leading worship, or you serving communion, or you greeting people as they come in, and I just think that's awesome that you're here today. So welcome. Yeah, we're in this series called Point of View. Point of View. And I wanted to start off this morning by looking at the artwork of a French photographer and artist named George Roos. George Roos. I don't know if you've ever seen his stuff, but he does this amazing art called it's called perspective art. Perspective art. And perspective art only makes sense from one particular point of view. So what he does is he goes to these abandoned warehouses and he paints bright splotches of color in these abandoned warehouses. And if you look at them from one angle, or from any angle really, they look like just random splotches of color. But if you move and look at them from a very precise point of view, they just burst with color. They come alive. So bright, so vibrant that many people have said those have to be photoshopped. It can't really be that way. But what's amazing about the art is you have to have a very specific point of view because it doesn't make sense. The art doesn't make sense until you see it from that point of view. The point of view in George Roos's art, the point of view makes all the difference. And that's what we've been learning all month long. We've been learning that if we're really going to make sense of life, we need to see life from God's point of view. We need to somehow be able to see our world from His point of view. And the series theme is taken from Mark chapter 8, verse 33, where Jesus confronted Peter, and Jesus told Peter, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." And really, I think it's not just Peter. I think it's all of us. I think it's difficult for us to see things from God's point of view because we spent our entire lives seeing the world through the first person. You spent your entire life seeing the world through your eyes. I see the world through my eyes. And so it's difficult for us to shift away from that paradigm, that thinking, and to see the world from God's point of view. But it's really critical that we do that. Because if we don't do that, the circumstances we face, the challenges that we face, the difficulties that we face, it will have a really hard time understanding them if we don't learn to see them from God's point of view. Now, if you're like me, you find yourself sometimes in situations that require you to have great faith. And there are times in my life when I tell myself, I should just have more faith. Can you relate to that? I mean, maybe you've found yourself in a jam at some point. I don't know what the problem was or the challenge or the difficulty that you faced, but you found yourself in some sort of difficulty, and on top of that difficulty, you begin to pile on guilt because you think, if I just had more faith, I could deal with this situation. And so not only are you dealing with the difficulty of whatever situation you're in, but now you're also dealing with the challenge or the guilt that comes from, you know, thinking that you don't have enough faith. Or maybe you've had a well-meaning person at some point in your life tell you, you should just have more faith. You know, your problem is you just don't have enough faith. Your problem is you just don't trust God enough. Or maybe you've been caught in that trap, and a lot of us can find ourselves in this trap. Maybe you've been caught in that trap where you compare your faith to someone else's faith. And it's, you know what, if I just have her faith, I'd be so much better off. If I just had the faith of my parents or my grandfather, if I just had his faith. And so you begin to compare yourself, your faith, to her faith or his faith. And so you get all bound up in these feelings of guilt and inadequacy, thinking, I don't have enough faith. I knew a guy whose mother struggled with a chronic illness. From the time this guy was a little guy until he was an adult, she struggled with a chronic illness. And he used to pray as a child, God, would you just make my mom better? God, would you heal my mom? God, would you heal her and make her whole? And for the longest time, this guy told me that he felt like that it was his fault that his mom wasn't healed. He felt like it was his fault because he just didn't have enough faith. And maybe you can relate to that. This thing that ought to bring you such joy, faith, instead leaves you feeling mired in guilt and inadequacy because you want to believe, but you struggle to believe. You want to have faith, but you struggle with faith. What if I could tell you that there is a shift that you can make in your thinking about faith that could change all of that? And I'm not talking about a monumental shift. I'm talking about just a slight shift, just a subtle change. What if there were a subtle change in the way you think about faith that could relieve you of that guilt and relieve you of the feelings of inadequacy, take away some of that pressure as you begin to reimagine faith and possessing faith in maybe a different way? I think there's a slightly different way that you and I can look at faith that can just change all that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to hang out in Mark chapter 9 for just a little bit today. And then I'm going to share with you a principle that I think can change the way you think about faith. And then I'm going to give you three ways in which you can make that principle a part of your life. And you can begin to engage in that shift in faith. Mark chapter 9, let me give you the background. Jesus is a celebrity. He's a rock star. Everybody wants to be near him. Everybody wants to be around him. Everybody wants to touch him. And Mark tells us this because Mark wants to encourage his readers. Mark's readers are a group of Christians who are stuck in persecution. They're people who are discouraged. They're experiencing the stress of having the Romans and their fellow Jews persecute them. And all at the same time, the Romans, their armies are coming toward Jerusalem. Eventually, they'll destroy Jerusalem. And so you have Mark's readers who are really discouraged. So Mark writes his gospel to encourage his readers and to help them see the persecution that they're facing from God's point of view. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is at the peak of his popularity. Everybody loves Jesus. The beginning of Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up to the top of a mountain. And there Jesus is transfigured. He's changed. He becomes radiant white, just dazzling white. His clothes become white. And he talks to Moses and he talks to Elijah. And Peter, James, and John are there and they see that. They really want to stay. They want to stay on that mountaintop. But they can't. Because we don't get to stay on the mountaintop. We have to go down at some point. We have to go down the mountain and into the valley. And that's what happens to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They leave the mountain. They go down into the valley, both actually, literally, and metaphorically. They leave the mountaintop. They go down into the valley. We want to stay on the mountain, just like Peter. Lord, let me build you three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We want to stay on the mountaintop, but we can't. We have to go down the valley to real life, just like Jesus did. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. when they returned to the other disciples, so we're talking about Peter, James, John, and Jesus. When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. Remember now, Jesus is a celebrity. He travels with an entourage, 12 people and a whole lot of people following them, right? Everyone wants to get close to him. And they weren't just interested in taking selfies and getting autographs, because an encounter with Jesus left people changed. Blind people met Jesus and they walked away seeing. Lame people were carried to Jesus to meet him. They were on stretchers when they met him. They walked away from those encounters. When people met Jesus, they were changed by Jesus. Everybody wants to meet Jesus. And so when the crowd saw Jesus, they were absolutely in awe of them. Peter, James, and John, they come down from their mountaintop experience. They descend immediately into this chaos. It's kind of like Monday morning for them, right? I mean, we know what they're dealing with a little bit. We come here to church. We have this wonderful experience. We get to encounter God. We worship him. We spend time with God's people. It's uplifting. It's encouraging. But tomorrow morning, you got to go to work, right? Monday comes every week, and then you're right back in the mix, right down in the valley, in the mud and in the mire. And that's what Jesus found when he came down from the mountaintop. Mark 9, verse 16 now. What is this all about? What is all this arguing about? Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Just some observations here, okay? First, what a father, what a great dad. He brings his son to meet Jesus. I don't know how far he had to travel. I don't know where he came from, but he's got this son who's hurting. The father's hurting for his son. He wants to bring him to Jesus because he's wanting his son to be healed. He gets to where Jesus is supposed to be and discovers he's not there. Imagine the discouragement he must have felt. He asked the disciples to heal his son. They couldn't do it. Another observation, just being totally honest with you here, I'm really uncomfortable with stories like this. I mean, stories like this, I can't explain. They're hard for me to understand. They make me uncomfortable. The boy in this story seems to suffer from something like epilepsy, or what we would define as epilepsy. And so the easiest explanation for a story like this is to say there's some sort of misdiagnosis here. There's some physical ailment going on that these first century people don't really have a handle on. And so the easiest explanation for us is to think, okay, well, since they don't have physicians and MRIs and CAT scans and blood tests, they just assign this malady, this physical problem, they just say it's a demon. That's the easiest explanation for us to understand. But you know what? There seems to be a lot more going on here than just some physical condition. I'm also uncomfortable with this story because in my modern thinking, and maybe you can relate, in my modern thinking, I'm so focused on the things that are physical. Can I see it? Can I hear it? Can I touch it? And I get so focused on things that are physical, I employ my senses, and so it's easy for me to quickly dismiss the things that I can't see, that I can't explain. It's easy for me to overlook the spiritual. But here's the thing, as Christians, we understand there's a lot more going on in the world than only the things that we can see, hear, touch, taste and smell. There's so much more going on because there's a spiritual dimension to the world, because it's not, we're not just physical people, we're spiritual people. And the world that we cannot see includes angels. It includes demons, those fallen angels who chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. And in Jesus' day, there were several instances, we read about them in the Gospels, there are several instances where these fallen angels possessed people. Let me just say this, in our world, in modern America, we don't see much demon possession. I've never encountered that I'm aware of. I do think we see demon oppression. In first world nations like ours, demons don't need to possess people, they just need to distract them. Satan doesn't care how he defeats you. The devil's not concerned about how he keeps you from getting to heaven. The devil's not concerned about the methods that he uses to keep you from coming close to Jesus. He'll use whatever works. And in our world, I don't think it's so much being afflicted by demons as it is being distracted by demons, distracted by things like possessions and money and entertainment. If the devil can distract you and keep you from God, he's perfectly happy to do that. But in Jesus' day, that's not often how it worked. And it shouldn't surprise us, because think about this. When God says, God determines, when God sets in motion his plan to reconcile the world to himself, and part of that plan is to have Jesus become God in the flesh, to come to earth, to walk among people and show them who God is. When God sets that plan into motion, it ought not to surprise us that the devil ratcheted up the opposition. The coming of Jesus to earth, his dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, his resurrection to defeat death, is the hinge on which all of humanity swings. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when God puts his motion to free the world into action, his plan, when God puts his plan to free the world into motion, it shouldn't surprise us that the devil pushes back, and we see all these instances of people who are possessed by demons in the Gospels. That's what's going on here. Jesus shows up. The devil wants to make sure that there is equal representation. So the father brings this boy to Jesus, says, "You weren't here. I asked your disciples to heal him. They could not." Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" It seems harsh to me when I read it that way, because I see it from my point of view. Imagine it from Jesus' point of view. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." I wonder if Jesus ever looks at us this way. I wonder if Jesus ever looks at us and says, "Listen, how many times do I need to heal you before you will trust me? How many times do I need to comfort you before your first instinct is to turn to me when you face some kind of tragedy? How many prayers do I need to answer? How many prayers do I need to answer until you'll make it your first practice to pray rather than your last resort?" Man, when I see it from Jesus' point of view, I can understand it a little more. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." In verse 20, they brought the boy, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion. He fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. Here's interesting. Jesus already knew how long it had been happening because he's Jesus. Jesus didn't need help with the diagnosis here, right? He wasn't, how long exactly has this been happening? No, he knew. The people around him needed to know. The father needed to reflect on how long this had been happening. And so the father replied, since he was a little boy, the spirit often throws him into the fire or into water trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us. You see those three words? If you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. Let's just be honest. I think we all want to have a you can kind of faith. I do. I want to have a you can kind of faith. Jesus, you can do this. Anything is possible if I just believe. I want to have a you can kind of faith. But the reality is that too often I take an if you can approach to God. And that's why I so strongly identify with this father's response. Man, it just really resonates with me what this dad says. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. That might be the most relatable statement in Mark's gospel, for me at least. When I first look at this story and I read it, it seems to be a story that is about a struggle with a demon. But it's not. The story is not about a struggle with a demon. The story is about a struggle with faith. It's about a struggle with faith as this father admits in this real and honest and raw way, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Aren't there times when you want to cry out exactly the way this father does? I believe, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. I know there have been for me. And as I've wrestled with that, what I'm learning is a principle that's helping me to reimagine what faith is like. Here's the principle. There's a difference between having faith in Jesus and having the faith of Jesus. There's a difference between having faith in Jesus and having the faith of Jesus. Having faith in Jesus is important. It's essential. It's critical. You can't survive without it. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Hebrew writer here is talking about the kind of faith that recognizes that God exists and then trusts him enough to seek him, believing that he will reward those who do. You cannot please God without believing that he exists. Faith in Jesus is central to being a Christian. So we're going to talk about the faith of Jesus in a minute, but I don't want you to dismiss faith in Jesus. You cannot be a Christ follower if you don't have faith in Jesus. It's not to say we don't sometimes struggle with doubts, but faith in Jesus is fundamental to being a Christian. But here's the principle I need you and I to wrestle with today and grab hold of, take out of here, and think about this week. Next level faith means having the faith of Jesus. That's next level faith. In fact, James says that even the demons believe in Jesus. And they shudder because of that belief. Demons believe that God exists. Demons believe that Jesus is real, right? They're not going to heaven just because they believe in Jesus. Next level faith is what's required. We need to not just have belief in Jesus. Next level faith is having the faith of Jesus. And that's what I think the Father here is trying to express. He says, Jesus, I believe in you. Now help me to believe like you. You see the difference? It's a subtle one. It's just two letters, I-N to O-F. It's a subtle shift. But the Father says, Jesus, I believe in you. Now help me to believe like you. When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, he said. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, helped him to his feet, and he stood up. You know what? Jesus never doubted his own ability. Jesus never wondered if he was powerful enough to deal with this evil spirit. Jesus never faced a situation or a circumstance that was too difficult for him, because he was one with his Father. And that's the kind of faith we need to have. We need to have the faith of Jesus, not just faith in Jesus. Yes, we need to have that, but we need to have the faith of Jesus. So Jesus heals this boy. It's the last we hear of this child. I look forward to finding out who he is in heaven and hearing what he did with the rest of his life. Don't you? Afterwards, debrief time now. When Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer. Jesus is not talking about some magical incantation here. There are no code words for you to use when you pray that magically give you this ability to cast out demons. Jesus is not talking about a one-time prayer, I don't think. I believe what Jesus is talking about is an ongoing conversation with the Father. When Jesus says this kind can only be cast out by prayer, I think he's talking about you and I having a sort of ongoing conversation with God where we're in constant communication with him throughout the day. Not just praying at mealtime or praying when you get up or praying when you go to bed or praying when you're in your quiet time. I'm talking about an ongoing conversation with God that is evidence that you have a relationship with the Father. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus engaged in. You see, next level faith is more than just having faith in Jesus. It's having the faith of Jesus. And though it is a subtle shift, it's just a preposition after all. It's a subtle shift. I think it can make a tremendous difference. So how do you do that? How do you have or develop or possess the faith of Jesus? Because after all, church isn't much fun if you just get an ought to but not a how to. How do you have the faith of Jesus? Three steps. This is where you get your pen out. This is where you get the thumbs busy, right? It's where you take the snapshot of the screen. If you want to have the faith of Jesus, the first step is a simple one. You ask for it. You ask for it. It's what the Father did in this story, right? Verse 24, the Father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. You know, I meet people who say, God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, there are some prayers in the Bible that we know that God always answers in the affirmative. His answer to those prayers is always yes. And I believe this is one of those prayers. Help me with my unbelief is one of those prayers that God always answers yes. And if you ask for more faith, God is going to give you more faith. Here's the deal. Might not come the way you want it to come. Because faith is often spelled T-R-I-A-L. But if you ask for faith, I believe God is going to give you greater faith. He may send you trials. He may ask you to take a risk. But the answer to that prayer is always yes. And so if you want to develop the faith of Jesus in your life, the first step is to ask him for it. Here's the second step. You trust God. You trust God to give you that kind of faith. Trust the process, because here's what happens. Once we start praying that prayer, it's easy for us to become all anxious about it. God, I've been praying this prayer, and my faith's not any stronger. What's the deal? I must be the problem, right? But once you begin praying that prayer and you ask God to give you that faith, you trust him to develop that prayer in you. Stop worrying about the faith that you don't have and trust God to develop the faith in you that he wants. It's an old song we used to sing a long time ago when I was a little guy. Well, younger guy. I was never a little guy. We used to sing this song, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? And so when you ask God to develop faith in you, to develop the faith of Jesus in you, then you have to trust that he's going to give you that kind of faith. Now, what's your part in all of this? Asking and trusting, is there anything that you need to do? There's, you know, we can trust, but that doesn't mean we sit idly by and wait. No, the third step is you do the things that Jesus did. You want to develop the faith of Jesus, you ask God to give you that kind of faith. You trust that God is going to give you that kind of faith. And then third, you do the things that Jesus did. If you want to develop the faith of Jesus, you need to be obedient like Jesus. So when you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to walk across the lunchroom and sit with someone and just share a meal with them, you're obedient to Jesus. When you feel the Holy Spirit begin to urge you to bless someone in some way, maybe give them a gift of your time or to have a conversation or to give somebody a gift of something physical that they might need, you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to do that, you're obedient to what the Holy Spirit urges you to do. If you want to have the faith of Jesus, you have to do the things that Jesus did. You spend time with the Father. You serve the people around you. That's what Jesus did. You become completely obedient to God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was so obedient to the Father that he went to the cross. God said, this is my plan, Jesus, to free the world from sin and death, to reconcile my children to me. I will have you go to the earth to be born of a virgin, to live a faultless, perfect life, and yet be blamed for acts that you did not commit and be executed on a cross. Because the sin of the entire world, I'm going to place it on your shoulders. You'll become the sacrifice for that sin. And Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. If you want to have the faith of Jesus, ask God for it, trust that he'll deliver it, and then do what Jesus did. Die to yourself. Live for the Father. Can you just imagine the impact of a church filled with people who had the faith of Jesus? Jesus says, if you just have the faith of a tiny little mustard seed, just a little faith, like the faith of a mustard seed, he said, you'll do amazing things. He said, you can say to this mountain, hey, mountain, move from there over to there, and the faith of Jesus. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy, but it will change your life. Not just faith in Jesus, the faith of Jesus. Ask him for it, trust him, do what Jesus did. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your son Jesus and the example that he provides for us. Because he shows us how to have faith. God, we want to have that kind of faith. We do, Lord, and yet I think we pray, help us with our unbelief. And so today, Lord, we give you permission to search our hearts and to shine a light on any area of our lives that is filled with doubt or unbelief or uncertainty. Show these to us, Lord, and help us to wrestle with them honestly. God, give us greater faith, the kind of faith that can say to a mountain, move over there. Give us a greater faith, Lord, the kind of faith that shines in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, among our unsaved friends. Give us a greater faith, Lord, so that people see in us not faithful people, but a faithful God. Give us greater faith, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to share in a time of communion this morning, the Lord's Supper, where we remember what Jesus did for us, his sacrifice on the cross so that we could be forgiven. We will have the opportunity to remember how battered his body was as we eat bread. We will remember how blood sacrifice cleanses us from our sin as we drink juice. Even when we do this, it is an act of faith. Because I know oftentimes people come on Sunday morning and they think, there's no way Jesus could forgive me for what I've done. There's no sacrifice that's sufficient for the mess that I am. And so even a meal like this, just a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice for us can become an act of faith as we say, I believe that your dying on the cross is sufficient to free me from the power of sin. I believe, Lord, now help me with my unbelief. And so we invite you this morning as we share in this time to come to any one of these six tables throughout the room. Wally will lead us in a couple of songs. We'll have the opportunity to sing and to worship the Father for what he's done. And as we do, you can come at the beginning, the middle, at the end, by yourself, with your family. Come with your small group. If you want to partake right here at the table, you can. If you want to take the bread and the juice back to your seat, spend some time in thought, you can do that. This is a time for you and God, for you to say, I believe, help me with my unbelief, as we recognize what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's stand and sing together, and as we do, come and receive this gift.